as I did this morning then, as we began a new series in Leviticus, I want us to use this first message on John's Gospel to provide an introduction to the book that we're going to be studying for quite a while now on Sunday evenings. One of my great desires is that if the Bible is a mystery to you, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, it will become less and less of a mystery. The Bible is the source of God's truth. The Bible is the place where we turn in order that we may hear God speak to us. And the more that we can help our own understanding, not just of individual passages that are preached week by week, but of the whole book as a whole, that is going to help us. And so this evening, what we're going to do is actually ask a couple of questions about this book. And next Sunday evening, we'll begin digging proper into the text, as we will Leviticus, God willing, on Sunday morning. The fact that we call it John's Gospel perhaps requires a little clarification from the outset, especially as there are three other Gospels which bear the names of three other men. And alongside that, the Apostle Paul sometimes talks about his gospel and that there is no other. Now, for some of you, that requires no explanation, but I want to make sure there's no misunderstanding on this issue, that despite that, there is just one gospel. The whole Bible is about the gospel of God, that he is a merciful God of grace and forgiveness, and who has provided a means of our being saved from judgment and condemnation that we deserve as sinners. That salvation is found only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word gospel in our English language is employed because it basically means good news. It originates firstly from a Greek word, euangelion, which means good message. And in Old English, the word for good was God with one O instead of two, followed by the word spell with one L, which means story. So God spell was the good story of God's salvation in Christ. And over the centuries, the word Godspell became gospel. And that gospel finds its focus and completion in the person and work of Christ. The Old Testament being full of prophecy and anticipation, and the New Testament bringing the fulfillment of it as it points us to the person of the Lord Jesus. So we agree absolutely with the Apostle Paul that there is but one way of salvation and only one gospel message, which explains what that way is, or rather, who that way is. The one who is the way. And the four New Testament gospels, as we call them, they're not four separate gospels. They each are a personal account of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are four separate records of the good news of Jesus. The gospel and the Jesus that Paul preached was in full agreement with those four gospel accounts. The main reason that he sometimes referred to it as his gospel was because in his day there were many false teachers going around with their own versions of the gospel, which were false. And Paul needed to distinguish between the message they preached and the true message which he preached. That's why sometimes he refers to it as his gospel as opposed to the one that they are preaching over there. So John's gospel is his record of the saving good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that before we close. But let's ask ourselves a few questions about this book that we're going to be spending time considering. Number one, who wrote it and when? You might say, well, Ian, that's a bit obvious. No brownie points for saying John wrote it. But who was John? When did he write it compared to the other three gospel records? Well, this John was one of the 12 disciples chosen by Jesus, one of the first to be chosen, a fisherman by trade, working alongside his older brother James. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It's generally accepted that John was probably the youngest of the 12. Jesus chose to be close to him and these other 12. And in his own writing, you'll find that he refers to himself, not as John, but as the disciple Jesus loved. It was James and John, the two brothers, with Simon Peter, who formed what we might call an inner circle of disciples within the 12. These three only Jesus took into the room where he would heal the daughter of Jairus. John was an eyewitness to that event. These three only Jesus took up to the mountain to witness his transfiguration. John was an eyewitness of that event. These three only went further on into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus on the evening that he was to be betrayed. As Jesus hung on the cross, it was John who was standing close by, to whom he committed the ongoing care of his mother Mary. It was John who raced ahead of Peter to be the first disciple of the 12 to arrive at the empty tomb, although he left it to Peter to actually venture inside, but John was there first. It was once more Peter, James, and John who Paul in Galatians chapter 2 describes as pillars of the church in Jerusalem in their role as apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church. It was this John who wrote the three letters which bear his name towards the end of the New Testament. And it was this John who had the privilege of bringing the whole canon of Scripture to a close as he recorded the revelation that he received from Christ. Dating John's work precisely is not easy. You may think it's not particularly important, but it is in one particular way, which I'll come on to in just a moment. Now, his three letters and revelation were definitely written in his very old age. John outlived the other apostles, and his final writings almost certainly were penned in the final decade of the first century. His gospel record is a little bit harder to date precisely, as are the other three, actually, to be precise about their dates. But widely, it's accepted as being the last of the four Gospels to have been written. Historically, it's been accepted that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So probably between about AD 45 and 65, those first three Gospels were written. Although if you search online today, you'll find all kinds of suggestions, many of which will be later than that. John's a bit more difficult for us to be certain about. Probably written before AD 70, but we can't be absolutely certain. What is certain, and what you do need to grasp, is this, that the testimony of the reliable early church fathers in the second century is that all of the New Testament was written as a result of eyewitness account during the first century. And in many ways, that's the significant fact to embrace, as there are many mischievous detractors who try to suggest that much of the New Testament, as we have it today, was actually written much later, retrospectively, across the first three or four centuries, and that because of that, it was prone to alteration, or was even simply fabricated and just made up. And therefore, the New Testament is questionable, they would say, in terms of its integrity and its reliability. Well, we reject such a claim as that completely. And so we embrace John's gospel as written by this eyewitness account through his life as a disciple and then as an apostle of Christ. And so we treat it with the awe and the reverence that it deserves, coming as it does from one who personally knew and saw and heard our Lord and Saviour so well. On one occasion, we read of him leaning his head against the Saviour's chest at table, and one who also was endued with apostolic gifting and power. Now, in one of John's other writings, in his first letter, much later in the New Testament account, in 1 John chapter 1, John introduces that letter like this: that which was from the beginning. So he hasn't changed his view to the first three words of his gospel, in the beginning. He hasn't moved one inch. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, we touched him, concerning the word of life. That seems to be very much part of the opening of his gospel too. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're in no doubt at all about who wrote these words we're going to be considering. What a blessing and privilege we have in reading of this man's account of his time spent with the Lord Jesus in his earthly life and ministry, aided as he was in recalling it for us by the Holy Spirit. Let's ask ourselves another question. How does this gospel compare to the three other ones? Because if you've read them through for yourself, you'll know that John's gospel really is quite different in its style and its approach, and even in its content, although its focus and message is exactly the same. It suggests very strongly that it was written after the other three, because John's gospel contains much information which they don't, and leaves out quite a lot of what they include. It's as if John doesn't want to repeat too much of what you already know through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and is keen to fill in some of the blanks left by the other three. And we have to say that some of the things they left out are rather astonishing, really, and we just have to put it down to the work of the Holy Spirit working in these four men together collectively. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll discover that they also actually have material which only one or two of them include, and the third one doesn't. For example, it's only Matthew and Luke who provide us with all the details which comprise Christ's nativity story as we remember it every Christmas. Now, these issues do not discredit them as reliable records. They each have their own recollections. They each have their particular areas of focus and interest and target audience. And as we stand back, we have to acknowledge the wonder of the work of the Holy Spirit across these four men. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do share a lot more in common with each other than they do with John. They use mostly narrative to tell the story of Christ's life, and despite their differences, they all cover much the same ground. And because of the degree of commonality between them, you'll sometimes hear them referred to as the synoptic gospels because of their likeness with one another in their style and the approach that they take in presenting Christ to you. John is very different, but not so different as to cause us a problem. As Bruce Milne explains in his commentary on John, all four Gospels feature the witness of John the Baptist as the historical prelude to the ministry of Jesus. All of them feature the call and instruction of the disciples. All of them recall the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Christ's voyage with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Peter's confession of faith, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus' remarkable claims and acts of power, the developing opposition and hostility towards him by the Jewish religious leaders, the cleansing of the temple, his final meal with his disciples, his arrest in Gethsemane, his trial, his condemnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, and his appearances to his disciples, and his commissioning them as his apostles. All four Gospels contain all this material. That can appear something of a mystery when you study those things which the synoptics include, which John ignores, and vice versa. But we admire the work of God's Spirit and the fullness that we have when we place all four Gospels side by side and discover that there's no contradiction amongst them whatsoever. Now, John, in his writings, concentrates far more on explaining to us the theology behind the Lord Jesus. The synoptic writers concentrate a lot of their time on Christ's ministry in Galilee, whilst John focuses mostly on Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. The second half of John's Gospel, from chapter 12, is looking just at the final week of Christ's life. 50% of John's Gospel is about the last week in the life of Christ, whereas the last week of Christ's life only takes up 20% of Luke's Gospel. Because John's presentation is very different. It contains far fewer miracles or parables than the other three. And one of John's most remarkable inclusions is chapters 12 to 17, where he provides us with a detailed discourse given by Jesus to the disciples on the evening before he was arrested in the garden. And it's remarkable to us that the other three gospel writers don't mention these things, but John has it recorded for us. It's John's gospel which contains the great I am statements that Christ will give. It's been said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often focusing on God's kingdom, whilst John has his focus on the King. Jesus speaks and reveals much in John's Gospel, in a way that he doesn't as much in the others, about the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in the mystery of the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, the three who are one. And so it's a glorious portion of God's Word when we have things opened up to us in John's Gospel that you won't find in the other three Gospels. Here's an important question. What will John's Gospel do for me? What will John's Gospel do for me? Because reading and studying the Bible is all well and good. But if it comes across as nothing more than a reference book or a history book, it's not exactly going to change your world when that's exactly what it is supposed to do. Well, it might not change your world very much, but it will change you in your world. It will turn things upside down, like it did in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. Even by the end of chapter 3, you'll have the clearest understanding of who Jesus is and why he came, what the gospel is. In his commentary on John's gospel, Charles Erdman asks three questions as he turns to chapter 1. Question number 1, how shall we regard Jesus? It's an important question. What do you think of Jesus? What does Jesus mean to you? He follows that up with another question. Does it really matter how we regard him? Of course, Erdman is convinced that it does matter. It does matter. It matters very much what you think of Christ, what you make of Christ, what you will do with Christ. And that comes out very much, very strongly in John's gospel, perhaps more so than the other three. Have we been given sufficient evidence on which to base our belief, he asks. There's an important question. Do we have enough testimony in the scriptures to warrant our trust in Christ? There's an important question. How reliable is this? How trustworthy is this? Well, I hope that you've seen already from what John says of himself, we have every reason to trust it. We have every reason to believe it. These men were there. And even after Christ had gone and left them and the Holy Spirit had come upon them, they continued to give every evidence that they were of Christ. And it's with these kinds of questions that John is continually concerned in his gospel record. And all of those questions receive definite answers. We'll get definite answers to questions like that, even in those opening 18 verses which Luke read for us earlier. Erdman, in his commentary, continues, is Jesus to be admired as the best of men, or may he also be worshipped and trusted as God? John, of course, is convinced that he must be. And he wants to convince you that Christ can be worshipped and trusted as God and should be. He asks, was he the greatest of prophets, or is he also the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world? John wants to convince you that that's exactly who he was and who he continues to be. In just the opening 18 verses, it is affirmed that Jesus Christ has ever existed as God, that he's the creator by whom all things were made, that faith in him results in such a transformation as can best be described as being born of God. Wow. Even if the first 18 verses provide all the essential ideas of the gospel as it deals with the testimony of the person of Christ, John wants to do one thing only, and that is to hold up Christ that you might see him, that you might understand him, and more than that, that you might believe on him, and more than that, that you might know him, and more than that, that you might love him and trust him. And he holds up Christ. John begins his gospel very differently to the others. And in consideration of that, the wonderful Alexander McLaren made this observation. The other Gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins with the bosom of the Father. Luke dates his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests. John dates his in the beginning. Matthew and Luke take us to the cradle and the manger. Mark takes us to the prophecies of old. But John takes us back into the mists of eternity. John takes us to the very heart of the gospel, which is the very heart of God for lost sinners. He introduces to us the mystery of the Trinity, the work of Father, Son, and Spirit in that work of salvation. He introduces us to God's eternal decree, the unique nature and claims and work of Christ, and to election, and to the new birth. John's overwhelming desire is that you should know this Lord Jesus for yourself, because you can, and that you might receive from Christ that which only he can give, because by faith you may. This disciple whom Jesus loved longs that you would know Christ's love too. John acknowledges there are many things included by the synoptics that he's left out. There are many things that none of them have included that could have been. His penultimate chapter concludes with doubting Thomas being confronted by the risen Saviour. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side." Remember what John said? We've seen, we've heard, we've touched, and especially the risen Jesus. Don't be unbelieving, Thomas. Be believing. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's the response that John wants people to come to as they read what he has to say about the Saviour. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's our prayer as we go through this gospel message. John was there when Jesus appeared that day. John was there as Jesus turned to Thomas, who'd already previously voiced his doubts. John was there as Christ reached out his hand and showed the nail prints. Christ was there. John was there as Christ lifted his garment to show the mark in his side where the spear had pierced him. And those words of the Saviour have never left him. "Truly," John continues, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe." Believe what, John? That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. If you're a Christian, my prayer is your heart will just be warmed and stirred again, that you'll grow in faith, that you'll grow in understanding, that you'll grow in wonder and love and praise of our Saviour as John presents him on the page of Scripture. And for those of you who've never trusted in Christ, that you may believe that he is, and in believing find life everlasting in his name. That's our prayer for you as we go through this portion of God's word. And we trust that it will be a rich blessing to each one of us. And next Sunday evening, God willing, we'll open up God's word at verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm still not quite sure how many verses we'll get through next Sunday. But I trust that it will just do your soul so much good as Christ is held before you.